seated. If you'll turn back with me to that passage in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 1 and follow the passage through as we go through the sermon this evening. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you today as humble sinners saved by grace. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word, that we become more and more Christ-like in how we live and act. Lord, we ask whether there is someone here or online that does not know you, that they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, the modern day church seems to ignore the demonic world. They often say, you have a heart issue. That's what needs to be resolved. Get your heart right with God, is what they declare from the front of the church and in church meetings. They seem to not mention at all the spiritual warfare. They don't mention the works of the devil and his demons. It's as if their sole problem in this walk as a pilgrim through this fallen world lies directly at your feet. They say the problem lies direct solely with you. And whilst that is true to a point, they seem to ignore the spiritual attacks that come and the fiery darts that Satan and his demons fire as true believers and the churches up and down our land. Whilst we acknowledge that we do have a heart issue, that responsibility does lie with us, that we are ultimately responsible, we cannot ignore that we are also in a spiritual battle with the powers of darkness. We must acknowledge that we are at war as true believers with the spiritual world of darkness. Satan and his demons are at work. Their tactics are deception, demonization, disease, and death, with the ultimate goal of taking as many of the world into eternal damnation with them. What this passage here before us this evening brings to our attention is that there is a spiritual battle, a spiritual world that is often unseen. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 tells us, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." This passage here for us this evening also shows us above all that the demonic world feared Jesus Christ. The demonic world wants to hide in plain sight. You can witness this in every false religion as they stand up and declare their own so-called truths against what the Bible says. They appear with every non-religious belief system, such as atheism and evolution, but remain hidden in plain sight. One of the biggest and most obvious showings of this in the modern day is the prosperity gospel, who offer all their followers exactly what the devil offered Jesus Christ in his temptations in the wilderness. Wealth, fame and power. The comforts of this world that Jesus, by the word of God, was able to overcome at the weakest and most vulnerable of his positions. We can also make the mistake of giving too much attention to this. That's where the occult and devil worship come in, maybe even the charismatic movement. The belief that we have the power to exorcise demons out of people and the practices that come out of this. We can also fear that the demonic world is much more powerful than God. But I'll repeat what I've already said earlier. The demonic world fear Jesus Christ. They know him. They know who he is. They know that Christ has the power to overcome them. And that is where our focus should be. The question before us tonight is this. Do you believe that there is a spiritual battle going on? Yes, we can all quote what we've been taught over many years, that Satan and his demons are at work. But do you truly believe this? Do you daily put on the full armour of God for this battle, as Ephesians 6 tells us to do? Maybe holding this view will help us in our daily walk with Christ. That as the temptations, the battles, the everyday problems that we seem to encounter could be because of the spiritual battle that we face. As I mentioned a moment ago, the last time we looked at Jesus' power over Satan, sin and sinners. How at his temptations he overcame Satan by knowing the word of God. He came declaring, verse 15 of this chapter, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Then we saw how he has the power over sinners by his irresistible call to Simon, Andrew, James and John, who without hesitation forsook their nets and followed him. This also showed us Jesus' effective plan for ministry, where we're to remain in the Word. This will help us as individuals and churches to repel Satan and his demons' fiery darts. How we are to declare from the pulpit every Bible study, from our one-to-one meetings with others and our everyday encounters with friends, families and neighbours and work colleagues, that we need to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. Finally, that we are to build up a team of people to train them up so that the gospel beyond ourselves will be able to be declared to others in the future and their generations. As we come back to the scriptures before us this evening, the first thing I want us to see is Jesus' authority as he teaches. Jesus' authority as he teaches. We can see in verses 21 and 22 where we read, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." We can see here in Mark, he's showing us at the start of Jesus' ministry that his ministry had three distinct hallmarks. Firstly, that he teaches all those around. Secondly, that he heals many people. And thirdly, that he casts out demons. Next time, God willing, we'll see the second of these hallmarks, that of healing, where we see him healing Simon or Peter, as he later becomes known, his mother-in-law. But tonight, we will see that he will teach with authority and cast out a demon. We can see that they went to Capernaum, as it says in verse 21. This is just after Jesus had finished the calling of Simon, Andrew, James and John in the preceding verses. Capernaum is located on the northwest side of the Lake of Galilee. It was one of the number of towns that were along the shoreline of the Lake of Galilee. There is thought that it was named after the prophet Nahum, and it came from the Hebrew word Kfar Nahum, which literally means the village of Nahum, but had changed into Capernaum over the years. It also seems to be the place where Simon and Andrew lived, as you can see in verse 29, that after they left the synagogue in Capernaum, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. We can see in verse 21, "And straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught." That immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue. It shows that there was a synagogue in Capernaum. It was quite easy to set up a synagogue. All that you would need were 10 Jewish men over the age of 13 to set up the synagogue. What would happen at the local synagogue like this here in Capernaum was that the scriptures were taught. This wouldn't have been done by a leader of the synagogue, as their role was to administrate the synagogue, but visiting teachers or rabbis that would come and teach the scriptures in the synagogue. This is how Jesus got to teach in the local synagogue here in Capernaum, that he was a visiting rabbi, but no ordinary rabbi at that. We can see the impact that his teaching had on those in the synagogue as we read verse 22. "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." But what does it mean that he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes? The best way of answering this is how did the scribes teach? The scribes did come with some authority themselves. They were clearly the most well-versed in the Old Testament. The scribes would be the equivalent to those who had degrees in theology today. We know many who hold degrees in theology today whose view carries so much weight and influence in the Christian world. Not all of it for the better, but because they are seen to have studied the scriptures in depth, they have a lot of authority and influence. And that's what the scribes of the day were seen as, learned men who had spent long hours studying the scriptures, the Old Testament law. The scribes, like many theologians, would quote other rabbis or scribes. They would assert their view, then back it up with a well-respected rabbi or scribe's view to strengthen their argument. Many preachers still do this today. They would maybe quote Calvin or Luther or another well-respected theologian or pastor to get their point across and strengthen their arguments. The hearer might think, well, if Calvin thinks that and this preacher has supported what he said, or this scribe has said, by quoting this rabbi, then it must be true. But Jesus did not teach like this. Jesus would not quote another scribe or rabbi. He taught as one with complete authority. He did not need to quote anyone else. He did not use other people's arguments. He would say, God has said this and therefore it is so. You might liken Jesus' teaching to that of an Old Testament prophet. They didn't speak to their audience by saying things like, my view on this is, or what I have gathered from this means by hearing what God says through Jeremiah is. No, they said, thus saith the Lord. But in this synagogue at Capernaum, they weren't just listening to a learned scribe or a rabbi who came with some authority. They were listening to the word of God himself, Jesus Christ, who came with absolute authority. We know from the Gospel according to John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word being Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose to speak in the synagogue, in this synagogue here in Capernaum, it was the Word of God himself speaking. Jesus spoke, people listened, they were astonished by his teaching, they were pierced to their very hearts. This is how we should be responding every time we hear the Word of God. Every time we read the words of Jesus Christ himself, we're not merely listening to other people's views on this bit of scripture or a theologian's views after years of study, what they think the Word of God says. We should be filled with reverent fear as to what God has to say to each of us. We should be like the Bereans. We should hear what others are saying and then go for yourselves and find out if it's true or not. Not to rely on what other preachers or teachers are declaring. Tonight, don't just take this sermon for fact. Go and study the scriptures for yourself as to what is being taught here in the scriptures. We then come to verses 23 and 24. The demons fear of Jesus Christ. The demons fear of Jesus Christ. We can read. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. It's fair to say that the Old and New Testament, there are very few references to the demonic world. There are only a handful of demon possessions. But what is a demon? We need to understand at best where they have come from to understand why they're behaving and responding to Jesus Christ as they do, and in this passage before us this evening. The Bible is very clear. The demons are fallen angels. They are spirits that follow Satan. You can see in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus saying these words. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Demons are immaterial, invisible, asexual, and immortal spirits. They were originally created intelligent, affectionate, and morally responsible beings made to serve God. They're also organized, swift, powerful, and fearsome beings. Yet they are local, limited, not omnipresent, omniscient, or omnipotent. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 tells us that they are not worthy of our worship. It says, and the rest of the men which are not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. In Mark chapter 5, verse 9, it tells us that there are many demons. And in that chapter of Revelation, chapter 9, that there are even hundreds of millions. We do not know much about the fall of Satan and his demons into sin. Neither do we know much about God and him casting them out of heaven under his divine judgment. However, we do know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that all things were made good at the start by God. We can then read of their aspirations for divine authority and glory, which appear in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Now art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. You can find more about the fall of Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verses 11 to 19. John chapter 8 in verse 44 tells us the devil was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. The angels that fell into sin found no saving grace from God, but God reserved them for eternal punishment, as you can see in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. Christ did not come to save fallen angels, but mankind. Modern films sometimes depict the devil as someone who's able to trick people into selling their souls in exchange for supernatural favours. However, the Holy Scriptures teach the horrifying truth that Satan already rules over mankind. The Lord Jesus compared the devil's grip on people to that of a strong man who holds securely onto someone strong until someone stronger comes and plunders him. I mentioned earlier four ways that Satan and his demons have this grip. Firstly, deception. Satan does not force anyone to sin, but leads them into sin of their own volition by his lies. Our Lord says of Satan in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Secondly, is by demonization. Though Satan and his demons have a reigning spiritual influence over all sinners not yet saved by Christ, there are extreme cases in which a demon takes up controlling residence in a person's body. Such a person said to have an unclean spirit or be possessed by a demon, as we can see in our passage today in verse 23. Thirdly, it's by disease or even death. Satan has the power to harm bodies of people. We can see in Luke chapter 13 of the woman who was crippled by a spirit of infirmity for 18 years until Jesus Christ delivered her from Satan. We can also see in the book of Job that with God's permission, the devil can inflict illness upon God's children. Finally, we can see he ultimately leads to damnation. We can see that Satan's ultimate goal with respect to mankind is not man's death, but man's damnation under God's eternal judgment. With that background, let's look at the verses again before us this evening. It looks like the first ones to fully recognize and hear the words fully recognize the identity of Jesus as fully God and fully man were the demons. Even Simon, Andrew, James and John hadn't yet fully recognized who Jesus was. They may have said, I have found the Messiah, but hadn't actually fully believed it. Not until chapter 8 and verse 29 it reads, and he, Jesus, saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. But the demons immediately recognized who he was. You can see in verse 23 that there was a young man in the synagogue who had an unclean spirit, who then cried out in verse 24, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. First point to draw out from this verse is the demon speaks in terms of more than one. Us, we, and us again. You know of another demon possession where there was a legion of demons inside a man. In fact, he went by the name Legion. So is this the same here? Are there more than one demon in this possessed man? No, we can see from verse 23 that there was a man with an unclean spirit. So why was he speaking that there were more than one? The simple answer was that he was speaking on behalf of all the demonic realm. Those who were under the rule of Satan, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The demon was speaking on behalf of the demonic world, Satan and all of his demons. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? At first glance, they had absolutely nothing to do with each other. They were on opposing sides. The demonic realm has had and has nothing in common with Jesus Christ. One was a demonic realm, the other God and his holy realm. On second glance, they had in common that they were completely opposed. They were in a spiritual war, a battle with each other. The demon also cried, "Art thou come to destroy us?" This is the fear that the demonic realm had with Jesus. They knew that he was going to overcome them, despite all their efforts to stop his atoning work on the cross. You can even see their attempts to thwart his efforts whilst he was on the cross. You can read of their attempts at the foot of the cross in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27 and verses 28 to 34. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they passed by, reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will save him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Satan and his demons were cursing and mocking Jesus through the passers-by, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders and the thieves, in their attempt to stop Jesus' atoning work on the cross. They feared him. They knew that they were living on borrowed time. It's also good to point out that demons couldn't hide from Jesus. We know they like to hide in plain sight. And as I said at the very start, they hide behind every false religion and every non-religious belief system. But they couldn't hide from Jesus, the Son of God. He saw straight into them and they had to show themselves. So the demon speaks on behalf of the whole of the demonic realm. He speaks in fear of what Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, was going to do to them all. The demons knows exactly who Jesus is. The demon knows that Jesus has come to reverse the curse of the first Adam and open the way to get right with God once more. For Christ was coming to bind the strong man, Satan, with all his limited powers. The demon in the man shouted, "I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Why did the demon do this? We can gain some understanding from this, from Jacob wrestling with the angel in Genesis chapter 32 and verses 24 to 29. After they had wrestled all night, Jacob then demanded a blessing. Jacob then asked the angel what his name was, but the angel did not give it. Revealing your name to an adversary was seen as an act of submission. So when Jacob asked the name of the angel for his name, he was in effect asking the angel to submit. And that is what this demon is attempting to do here. That is why the demon revealed Jesus' identity, the Holy One of God. It was the demon's final attempt to get Jesus to submit. The demon unveiled Jesus Christ's identity, thinking that if he had named Jesus and who he was, then he would ultimately defeat him. But the demon failed. The demon was terrified. He knew he was in the presence of the Holy One of God. There is nothing more fearful than to be in the presence of the Holy God. This shows that the demonic realm and God's holy realm are completely incompatible. Well, we can then see in verses 25 to 28 this evening that the light will overcome darkness. That light will overcome darkness, it reads. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region about Galilee. As we know, the demon was completely terrified. He'd come face to face with the Son of God. There's nothing more fearful than to be in the presence of the Holy God. And this is the response of all the demonic realm throughout Scripture. When they come face to face in the presence of our Holy God, they fear Him. But it's not just the demonic realm that have this response. We as creatures made by God, when we come into the presence of God, all have that reverent fear because we are in the presence of holiness. You see, Peter's response in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For this very same reason, the demon who had possessed the man in verse 23 screamed when he came out into the presence of the Holy One of God. But Jesus does not tolerate for one second his screaming. It says in verse 25 that we rebuked him. Rebuked simply means that there is a strong disapproval because of someone's behaviour or actions. Jesus says in verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Well, in reality, Jesus was not being so polite to the demon in any way. We might read this verse today and think, well, how polite was Jesus? "Hold thy peace and come out of him." What Jesus was literally saying was along the lines of, "I'm really not going to put up with your nonsense any longer, so shut up. Enough is enough. I don't want to hear any more from you. Get out of him now." We can then see the outcome of Jesus' instructions in verse 26. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. The New King James Version says, and when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Convulse means to suffer a violent involuntary action, maybe leading to contortion of the body or the limbs. This was by no means a pleasant way for the demon to exit the body of a man, but it just shows the demon wanted to remain in the man and possess him. But Jesus' power over the demon was too strong. When Jesus speaks, the demon had no alternative but to obey Jesus' words. We could then see the response of all those in the synagogue in verse 27, and they were amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even unclean spirits, and they obey him." We can often see in films or read over the internet how exorcisms are thought to be performed today. I'll emphasize the words "thought to be performed." Lots of ritual prayers, maybe tying the person down who is said to be possessed. Hours of spiritual battles in prayer and chanting. A verbal exchange between the exorciser and the demon. But here we do not see any of this from Jesus. Jesus just speaks, and the demon is compelled to exit the man's body. The demon knew who Jesus was, and they had to obey his command. All those in the synagogue unsurprisingly were amazed. "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even unclean spirits, and they do obey him." Not really knowing who the demon knew Jesus to be, the Son of the Most High. The rabbi that had been teaching with such authority in the synagogue in Capernaum was the Messiah himself. Verse 28 then unsurprisingly tells us, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around about Galilee. I want to be clear tonight. We have seen some scripture that might appear frightening to some. We have encountered the spiritual battle that is out there for us on a daily basis. We've also seen that Jesus has the authority over the demonic world. Although Satan rules over this world, he does as a limited creature, created by God as an angel before his fall. Christians must not succumb to the ultimate dualism in which God and Satan are two equal but opposite eternal powers acting on the same level. The devil and his demons are fallen angels created by God and still subject to his decree and providence. Therefore, we should fear God and not the devil. It's our duty as Christians to know Satan's tactics, to keep watch against them and to resist them with all our might. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armour of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And what of exorcisms today? Do they still occur? In a very simple sense, yes, but not in the way that movies and stories we read about occur. We know that Jesus himself had the power over unclean spirits and demons. Jesus also instructed his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." So Jesus gave the apostles, a small group of men who had seen the risen Christ, power against unclean spirits and to cast them out, although they were not always as successful as maybe they should have been. Today, though, this may prove to be a controversial subject, but we do not have the same power given to us. But we have the power of God's word. We have the power of prayer. We can tell others of their need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you come across someone who is demon-possessed, whether mentally or physically, rare though it may be, it is still the power of Jesus Christ, repentance and faith, that will rid the person of the demon and turn their life into trusting Jesus Christ. There is no room for the Holy Spirit and a demon to be housed in the same human body. Light will overcome darkness, and therefore it is through faith in Jesus Christ that a person will be rid of any demonic ways. This is no different really to anyone who is not a Christian. No matter how good you feel you are, no matter what your thoughts and beliefs are, if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross, you are under the power and influence of Satan and his demons. You too need to see your need for Jesus Christ. You need to acknowledge your sin, that you have sinned before a holy God. That unless you repent of your sins and put your trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, Satan will win his spiritual battle of your soul, and you will enter into eternal damnation with Satan and his demons. So as I close tonight, let's remember that Jesus' teaching was like no other, that he taught not as one of the scribes, but with great authority. Jesus has authority over the demonic spiritual world, that we are to remember that God and Satan are not equal, that God will ultimately triumph over Satan, and that light will always overcome darkness, that even in this fallen world, God can still break through into this world, into our lives, as he did break through 2,000 years ago and defeated Satan and his demons once and for all on the cross of Calvary. That we are to remember daily that we are in a spiritual battle, that we're to put on our full armour of God as outlined in Ephesians chapter 6, that God will triumph completely in the end, and our faith needs to be in him and him alone. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen. We'll sing our final hymn this evening. It's hymn number 714 in Christian hymns, Onward Christian Soldiers. So if you're able, please do stand.